Amen. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I hope you have your Bible. We use it every week, and so I hope you bring it with you. If you have it electronically, we'll give you a pass. But we're glad you're here and thankful that you have it. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be looking at specifically verse 21 and 22. And I'm going to read this briefly to us, and then we'll have a time of prayer, and then we'll launch into the message this morning, all right? Romans chapter 3, and I want to, we're going to focus on 21 and 22, but you got to get it in context. If you don't get it in context, you miss out on the impact of the apostles' words. I'll recall, or want you to recall with me what we read last week. So begin in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The only thing that the law does is mirror what's wrong with us. It can never make us clean. But now, did you catch that? But now, there's something radically different that's about to happen. It's no longer law observance. But now, the righteousness of God, that thing that God has always demanded and expected of us, but we were never able to give him. But now the righteousness of God has been made known or manifested apart from the law, although the law, capital L, and prophets, capital P, bear witness to it, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's good news. And we're going to see just how good it is in a little while. I want you to join me in prayer with two things that are on my heart this morning. Number one, I want us to pray for Ben Schill. Some of you know Ben. Ben is an Air Force officer, and he's been deployed to Afghanistan. He leaves under his deployment, leaves behind his wife, Stacy, and a passel of children. And so you can imagine how hard it is to be a single mom in that environment. So I want us to pray for Ben and Stacy and their family. And then number two, just that our government and our country would have some sort of wisdom and discernment in regard to what's happening to kids on our border. Now, there are a myriad of reasons. The evilness of mankind has caused this. Make no mistake about it. The evilness of mankind and dictatorial rulers that don't have in mind the things of God have created an environment in their countries that people must leave. And children are the casualties. Children are the collateral damage of what's going on. And because of the wickedness of man and the ignorance of man, we are trying to figure out what to do on our border. And in the middle of it are children that are hurting. Now, whatever your political persuasion is, we have a responsibility to intercede on behalf of those that cannot advocate for themselves. Don't see it as a political issue. See it as an opportunity to give them Jesus. See, that changes everything, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, I pray for Ben today. And Lord, I know that he is far from us, but he is certainly not far from you. And Father, the mountains of Afghanistan may be remote to us, but they're not remote to you, for you tread the high places. Lord, would you be with him and near him today? Lord, would you comfort Stacy and their kids and Ben's absence? And may we as the body of Christ love them well. Father, we do pray for wisdom and action on behalf of our leaders and on behalf of the church. Lord, show us what we need to do and how we need to do it in regards, Father, to hurting kids that are here as of no fault of their own. And Father, for those that have trafficked them, for those that are hoping to exploit them, would you kick them in the teeth? Father, would you stop them in their tracks? Father, may we love as you love, and may we have a heart that you have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Emperor Constantine decided to rename a city that had come into ruin over the preceding ages. He changed the name of the city of Byzantium to Constantinople. It's in that strategic place in the Roman Empire, and it was so strategic. In fact, it was central, much more central than Rome and Italy was. And so by 330, Constantine had moved the capital of the Roman Empire to what was now called Constantinople, named it after himself. And it began to flourish, and it grew, and Christianity was continuing to grow and flourish through the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Constantinople, being located where it is, it was in access to northern Africa where the church was growing and flourishing, and obviously to the east of that, which would be in Jerusalem, merely to the north of that in Syria. And a young man was converted to Christianity in Syria, and he was a brilliant man and a brilliant mind and an incredible speaker. And people in Constantinople took note of this young man who had received the best of the learning of the eastern side of the empire, and they asked him to come and be overseer of the church at Constantinople and be really a pastor over what is now known as the Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom, one of the great wonders of the world, completed in the 4th and 5th centuries BC. It's an incredible piece of architecture. Well, Constantinople, being the center of the Roman Empire, became a place where learning flourished. And ancient Greek manuscripts were collected and brought there, and people from all over the world came to learn. This overseer by the name of John was so wonderful and so eloquent in the way that he delivered the word of God that they nicknamed him Chrysostom, which in our word, and translated loosely, means golden mouthed. And he's an incredible orator. But more important than that was John, as an overseer, saw it as his responsibility to dive back into the text, go back to the ancient manuscripts. Let's read what it said in Greek and make application for it, which was a total departure of the preaching of the day. Even by the early 400s, much of the preaching of the day had treated the Bible as allegorical. And so it's, what does this mean? It has this hidden meaning that we've got to get to, and only the experts know how to get to it. And it was these fanciful interpretations of the word of God. But Chrysostom said, no, we got to go back to ad fontes. Let's go back to the source and see what God's word has to say. And so Constantinople began to flourish and continue to flourish. And it did so until the 1400s. But by the 1300s, the church was in disarray. How much power should the Pope have? Should the Pope have power over ecclesiastical authority, or only or should he also have authority over the government, over civil issues as well? By the mid 1300s, from about 1347 to 1350, the plague swept through Europe, and in a three-year period, nearly 29 million people died. One-third of the population of Europe died in a three-year period. So with the chaos of the 1300s and the fault of the early medieval part of the church and its wrecking of societal norms, as well as its corruption and its excess, many people have begun to wonder, where's the real church in this? An Oxford philosophy professor believed that he had an answer. He believed that people ought to be able to read God's word in their own tongue, in their own language. And so he set out to translate what Jerome had translated in the early 300s, 400s. Jerome had translated the ancient Hebrew and Greek text into Latin, but Latin was a dead language and continued to decline. And so John Wycliffe knew that there were only a few people that could read Latin, and if it was ever going to be into the hands of the people, it had to be in the language that they understood and knew, which was English. And so Wycliffe began to translate Jerome's text into English so that the everyday man could read them. In 1384, John Wycliffe died and didn't finish his work of translating. But those that learned under Wycliffe took up a mantle and finished the translation of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament into English. Well, the church had gotten rid of, if you will, John Wycliffe by natural causes, but Wycliffe's teachings continued to spread. And by 1400s, they made their way into Bohemia, which is the modern day Czech Republic. And there they fell into the hands, and his teachings on reform and his teachings of going back to the text took root in the home of in the mind of a brilliant young scholar by the name of Jan Hus, H-U-S. And Hus took hold of this and began to advocate for it. Not only began to advocate for it, he began to teach it in his pulpit. The Roman Catholic Church was opposed to Hus's teaching, and by 1407, they revoked his license to preach. That didn't stop Hus at all. In fact, they were so adversarial that they ended up, the ecclesiastical authorities didn't have the power to put anybody to death, so they incorporated the government in order to put Hus to death, and so Hus was burned at the stake. Yet the Roman Catholic Church was so enraged over the teaching that it influenced Hus, even though Wycliffe had been dead for 30 years, they exhumed his body and burned his bones along with Hus's. That's anger. That's anger. Chrysostom, let's go back to the text. Wycliffe, let's go back to the text. Hus, let's go back to the text. I'm going to move you from the early 1400s to the mid-1400s, back at the Hagia Sophia, back at the Church of Holy Wisdom, back in Constantinople. May 23rd, May 28th, 1453. A schism had been in the Catholic Church for well over 500 years. The iconoclastic controversy in which the Eastern Church and the Western Church split over what to do with icons. Should icons be venerated? How should they be venerated? Should they be two-dimensional? Should they be three-dimensional? What began as a theological debate turned into a massacre by the Crusaders against the Eastern Church in the early 1100s, 10th century, 9th century AD. And most of probably that schism would have healed had it not been for the iconoclastic controversy that separated the church, that split the church. But on this particular night in the Hagia Sophia, certain Roman bishops, along with their Eastern Orthodox counterparts, put aside their schism at that night and they separated the Lord's Supper together. It was the last time that a Christian worship service would ever be held in that building, because the next day, Ottoman Turks overran. Muslim Ottoman Turks overran Constantinople. And a Muslim cleric walked into the Hagia Sophia, went to the altar and said, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." Today it is a museum. What had become an ancient center for learning for over 1,000 years was now in the hands of Muslims. Scholars gathered up all those ancient texts and ancient scrolls, and they fled to Western Europe for their lives. And through the dissemination of the information that is found in these ancient Greek texts, there became a rebirth, a renewal, a renaissance of going back to the text. And people began to look from a human perspective. What does this have to say to humans? What does this have to say to us? How does it speak to the human condition? And so the great centers of learning developed the study of the humanities. And those that studied the humanities were known as humanists. Not humanism, but humanists. They wanted, how was a practical application of these texts to our lives? One such church, Christian humanists, was a brilliant thinker by the name of Erasmus from Rotterdam, a Dutchman. And he became fascinated with the text. He thought it was best to translate the Word of God into the language that people could understand. And so he began to translate. Once again, he began to translate these ancient texts of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin into the language that more people could understand. He chose Greek. He was primarily scholarly in his thinking. And he was an adversary, if you will, to the Catholic Church, but he sought to reform it, not destroy it. And so under the auspices of the Catholic Church, he continued his work, and he finished what would be a tool that would be a tool of the Reformation, even though he didn't intend it to be that. That tool was the Textus Receptus, a Greek translation if you will, a Greek translation of, once again, these ancient texts. So other humanists began to read this material as well, or humanism, people that were involved in humanist studies or the humanities, study of the humanities. One such was a German monk. He began to read this text. And as he was reading the letter to the Romans and Paul's other text, he began to understand that justification, or rather, this whole idea of redemption and justification, this whole idea of specifically righteousness, was not just something that belonged to God, but it was something that God could impart. One historian writes that Wycliffe and Huss had packed the crate. Erasmus had woven a fuse. And it took a hot-headed German monk on October the 31st, 1517, to light the fuse. And the fuse was lit because the Catholic Church was in Germany and other places taking advantage of the people by selling indulgences. Basically, indulgences were a farce. They were supposed objects that could be venerated. You know, some of Mary's hair, a splinter from the cross, a branch from the burning bush, Saint Jerome's toenail. I mean, you name it. They had these artifacts that you could, for a certain price, pay. And it alleviated yours or a loved one's time in purgatory. If you saw enough of these artifacts, if you saw enough or bought enough or paid enough of these indulgences, you could diminish your time in purgatory by like 1,900,000 years. You can see the draw for people. The problem was, it was nothing more than a cash cow for Pope Leo to finish the basilica that he had started in Rome that sits there today, St. Peter's. The German government was complicit with Pope Leo and said, of course you can sell indulgences in Germany. And this raised the ire of this young German monk that saw it as an abomination. And so he began to create arguments, points of debate, theses. And on October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed those theses to the door at Wittenberg. What started out as a life-changing understanding of the Word of God, Romans 1:17, righteousness through faith changed civilization as we know it. That, brothers and sisters, adds some gravity to the text. Leon Morris says Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 are probably the most important paragraph that has ever been written. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who takes up about that much space on my shelf when a commentary, an incomplete commentary of the book of Romans, says it's the turning point in history. But now, the righteousness that God has always demanded is given to us in Christ. But now. We move from wrath to righteousness. We are under the just wrath of God because of our sin against Him. We are willful sinners against God. We're willfully rebellious, and by nature we're rebellious against God and deserve to experience His wrath. But now in Christ, we move from wrath to righteousness. This idea that we can be right before God, this idea that we can be holy before God, this idea that we can be innocent before God is. As far as our cleansing is concerned, is available to us in Christ. But now, not only do we move from wrath to righteousness, but we move from condemnation to justification. We're under the condemnation of the law. We look into the law, and the law says, thou shalt not, and we say, yeah, but I do. Anybody else here agree with that? You see, I can't even get in Exodus 20. I can't get past the first law. Have no other gods before me. And I say, yeah, but more often than not, I want to be on the throne than you on the throne. I can't remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I can't avoid making graven images. More likely, I'm the biggest graven image in my own life. It's easy to lust after the things that other people have. It's easy to want. It's easy to envy. It's easy to lie. It's easy to murder. With hatred in my heart. See, I can't get past those things. I look at the law and the law condemns me. But in Christ, I move from condemnation to justification. God justifies the wicked. That is one of the most phenomenal texts in all of God's word. That we can be made right in God's sight through the work of Jesus Christ. But now we move from wrath to righteousness, from condemnation to justification. We move from the bondage to the freedom that is ours in Christ. We are enslaved to sin. We cannot help sinning. In the words of Augustine, we are non posse, non peccari, not able to not sin. See, we live in a world that says I can have the morals of an alley cat because I'm free. I can do booze and drugs. I can engage myself in illicit material. I can engage myself in the trafficking of individuals. I can do all this. I can say what I want. I can be vulgar. I can make threats. I can abuse my body and I can abuse others because I'm free. And the Christ follower says, no, you're enslaved. You're not free. You don't do these things by your own volition. You do them because your father before you has done them, and he is the devil. That's what Jesus had to say. Oh, we're not free. We're in bondage to that. But now, instead of bondage, freedom, God has set us free in Christ, not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. But now, from wrath to righteousness, from condemnation to justification, from bondage to freedom, from exclusion to inclusion. When we're outside of Christ, we're excluded from the family of God. We're not engaged in the activities of God or the activities of the family of God. We do not belong to him. We're separated from him. We're alienated from him. We're at enmity with him. But now in Christ, we who were once alienated have been brought near so that we become heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Now we belong to God. Now we belong to the family of God. But now, from wrath to righteousness, from condemnation to justification, from the bondage to the freedom, from great day, from exclusion to inclusion. But now, let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. Has there been a but now in your life? Come on. Has there been a but now in your life? I once was, but now I am. Has there been a but now in your life? Has there been a great change? Has there been a monumental shift in the way that you live your life and the focus of your life, the intent of your life, the motive of the heart? Has there been a but now in your life? But now, the righteousness of God. In what way is it the righteousness of God? Is it of him or from him? The answer is yes. It's both. I love the way John Stott puts it. It is an attribute of God, is an activity of God, and it is an achievement of God. And here's what he means by that. It's an attribute. God is righteous. And to give you that definition, it means that he is upright, faultless, innocent, and guiltless. God is upright, faultless, innocent, and guiltless. That is an attribute of our God. He is righteous. And he wants to impart his righteousness to us so that in his eyes we are upright, faultless, innocent, and guiltless. That's an amazing thing. God has an attribute of righteousness, and because it is an attribute, it is also his activity. In other words, he is a covenant-keeping God, and he is righteously keeping his covenant. He made covenants in the Old Testament that he righteously kept. He made covenants with us in the New Testament. Amen? And this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me whenever you drink this. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the new birth. That's that celebration of what God in Christ has done on our behalf. And because we've enjoined our lives to his life, we celebrate and enjoy that benefit. It is not only an attribute of God, it is an activity of God in which God makes us righteous in Christ. It is also an achievement. But listen, because it is an activity and because it is an attribute, we can implore God. We can ask God to fulfill his covenant. We can come before him and say, God, you have said, this is what you have said, God. And God's not offended by it. Why? Because he is righteous. His attribute and his activity is always to engage in righteousness. So that when he says you are mine because of Christ, entering into that covenant agreement with God, we can hold God accountable to the covenant that he said he would make with us. And God always acts righteously. It is an attribute, it is an activity, and it is achievement in the sense that he achieves righteousness on your behalf and on my behalf through the substitutionary atonement of the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Do you understand what God in Christ has done for you? His attributes manifest himself in his activity and it achieves righteousness. But the righteousness that we have is certainly not our own. We come before him in Jesus' righteousness. An activity, an attribute, an achievement. The righteousness standing that we have all been given will never change since it has been granted to us as a gift. I want you to meditate on that. The righteous standing that you have in Christ, because it has been given to you as a gift, will never change your status before God, ever. The world, hell, and not even your feelings and emotions are going to change one iota of what God has declared to be true in your life in regards to the righteousness of God. I want you to think on that. The world, hell, and your emotions or feelings are not going to change one thing about what God in Christ has done on your behalf if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is a gift. You didn't earn it. You can't sustain it. You can't bring it to completion. It is of God, for God, and unto God, and nothing in heaven or hell will ever change that. You know what they call that in our world? Security. Do you have it? Pretty tepid response. Do you have it? If not, why not? This righteousness not only has been granted to us, it gives us a positional salvation, but this righteousness that's been given to us also bears or brings with it with the responsibility of living righteously, so that what God wants to do in your life and my life is not merely a paper tiger. It's not merely some legal declaration that has no bearing on our lives. God has declared you righteous, but not only has God declared you righteous, he's given you the responsibility to live righteous. You see, now listen, and I want you to pay attention. If we cannot live up to the standard of the law, how in the world are we going to live up to the standard of the Spirit and God's calling us to live righteously? For we are created in, we are God's what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Oh, I don't know, John, I don't know that one. Well, let me give you an insight. Good works. To do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, you don't have an option. If you are in Christ, the life that you ought to live ought to be a reflection of the righteousness of God who called you, saved you, and redeemed you. You say, well, how do I do that? Good question. Along with the responsibility, along with being declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and along with being called to live righteously as a reflection of the righteousness of God who has saved me, then I must have the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life to do what I cannot do in the flesh. And the good news is this. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We can't live up to the law's demands. We certainly cannot live up to the higher standard of the Spirit outside of the enabling ministry of the Spirit of God. Unto whose glory is that? Ours or God's? God's. God's. Brother, God has declared, but now his righteousness is available to us by faith in Christ. It is in which we have the opportunity to manifest, to live out the attributes of the righteousness of God. Not only that, we're called to live out the attributes of God and enabled to live out the attributes of God by the indwelling presence of God, so that the idea of righteousness, the accomplishment of righteousness, and the enabling of righteousness are in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is ours. I think this is a great text. I don't know about you. I think it matters. I think we're ignorant of the Word of God, and we're ignorant of history, and we're ignorant of time. Apart from law. Whew. This first came to bear when I was reading this text to Kristen, who was probably 7 at the time. I was reading this text and it just jumped off the page. I was reading the New American Standard at the time and it says, the righteousness of God apart from law. The ESV says the law. There is no article. There's no the. So it's just law, apart from law. And so the question then comes to bear, what law? And I would say any law. It doesn't matter whether it's It doesn't matter whether it's Buddhist law. It doesn't matter whether it's Hindu law. It doesn't matter whether it's Islamic law. It doesn't matter if it's pseudo-Christian law. It doesn't matter if it's Mormon law or Jehovah's Witness law or Roman Catholic law or Baptist law. It doesn't matter. There is no law that'll make us right with God. God gives us justification and sanctification and redemption apart from law observance. In other words, you can't tithe enough. You can't attend enough. You can't do enough good works to gain favor with God. It must be gifted to you in Christ Jesus. Apart from law, I've been to Nepal, I've been to Sri Lanka, and the countries are covered up with Buddhist temples, covered up with Hindu temples, covered up with Christian expressions or Western expressions of Christianity that are just as idolatrous in their desire and in their design to justify us apart from grace, but rather based on works. And all of them heretical, all of them. And all of them are vain, and all of them are empty, and all of them promote the activity of man rather than the activity of God, and they are all being brought to naught by the Apostle Paul in his teaching. But now the righteousness of God apart from law has been manifested. It's been made known. How? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a recollection. This goes back to the cross, in which we're going to read in a couple of weeks, in which God placarded the Lord Jesus Christ. He billboarded Jesus as evidentiary to his argument and to his position that he desires to justify the wicked. It's amazing. It's mind-changing. It's life-altering, at least it ought to be. Scripture here says, apart from, to which the law, capital L, and the prophets, capital P, testify, speaking of specific law and specific prophets. In other words, he's making a reference to the Old Testament. We say, where do we see these doctrines? Do we see the doctrine of substitution in the sacrifice or in the near sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac? Do we see the idea of propitiation? The wrath of God being averted in all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament which the law provided? Yes. Do we see these doctrines promoted and taught in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament? Yes, we do. Specifically, Habakkuk chapter 2, where the righteous will live by faith. A direct quotation taken out of Habakkuk that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The verse that changed Luther's mind. The verse that changed Luther's life. He had spent his whole life trying to find favor with God through being a great monk. And he never found peace with God because he was trying to get there on his own. From pilgrimages to penance to everything in between, Luther wanted to be justified by God. And until he got to Erasmus' text, the reading of the Greek in which it says we are justified by faith, it radically changed everything. And you and I are the spiritual descendants of that moment. Don't miss it. Not only is the history important, but way beyond that is the eternal significance. Apart from law, to which a man, or which the law and the prophets testify through faith, not through works. You say through faith, and you go, give me that faith. I can't give you that faith, but I know someone who can. The God, the thrice holy God of heaven can give you that faith, and he's the only one, and it's got to come to you as a gift. You can't earn it. You can't muster it. You can't think your way to it. God's got to give it to you through faith in Christ, specifically his death on the cross for your salvation. Here's the great news for all who believe. You believe? Do you believe? Do you want to believe? Do you want to come to Christ? Do you want to give your life to Christ? The righteousness of God, oh, far from being a paper tiger, not only is it sincere, not only is it supernatural, but it's available to all who believe. God wants to grant you the righteousness that he has always required and that he demands of us now. And he's granting us that righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement of the righteous life of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. And he says it's available, it's revealed, and we can come. So come. Do you know him, church? Do you know him, church? Do you have to have him? You see, there is no life outside of Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no future outside of Christ. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. But now, I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up and lead us in a song. And after we sing a verse, I'm going to ask you again to come to Christ. There's going to be people down here available and anxious and hopeful that you would come. We're asking you to come and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never given your life to Christ, today's the day. If you need prayer, if you need encouragement, then come. We want to pray with you. We want to pray over you that the Lord might answer his prayers. Would you come today as we sing? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you for the great text that is laid out before us. Lord God, more than just a Bible verse, may it transform us. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word always accomplishes what you sent it to do. And so today, Father, you're either drawing or hardening by the preaching of your word. Oh God, be merciful to us and draw us to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand.